Well, we are delighted you're here this morning on this summer Sunday morning when it's hot, and enjoy it, because as I say every week, it's not always going to be hot in Wisconsin. It's going to be brutally cold one of these months, but we're glad you're here this morning on a time when a lot of people are coming and going in our church on vacations. My wife and I will be gone in a few weeks to see my mother and a little week-long vacation and trip back to Pennsylvania. We'll let you know when that is coming up, when it's a little closer in August, but I understand in the summer people come and go. We're glad that our newest married couple are back, Kellen and Abby. Would you guys wave at us? Still married? Still happily married? Fantastically in love. Okay. Amen. I'm happy for that. 1 John chapter 2 this morning. I want to talk to you from a very powerful passage today on this subject of prepared people for perilous times. This particular passage has to be one of the most sobering, stringent, powerful passages in all the New Testament. It is one that I've read numerous commentaries on, and I've approached it with the idea that I'm standing on very, very holy ground this morning. Now, to get right into this passage, thus far in our study, we have seen the characteristics of true, genuine Christians. If you've been with us all the way through our study in 1 John, this is about the 13th, 14th message. And we've seen the characteristics of true Christians, genuine Christians. They are, number one, those who are in fellowship with God. They are in koinonia with God. They have union with God, as well as communion with God. They walk in the light, even as He is in the light. And that means they deal with their sin. They find sin in their life as they're walking in the light. They confess their sin, and thus they live and walk in a way of righteousness. So that's one of the characteristics we've learned thus far of those who are saved. We've also seen that true believers obey God's commandments. They are submissive to the truth. They obey the commandment to love one another. Believers walk in love toward fellow believers. Negatively, we learned last week that we can also say that true believers do not love the world, because we understand that the world and all who are in the world and part of the world are passing away. But the people like us who do the will of God last forever. So that's what we've seen thus far. And now we come in chapter 2 to something else about believers that sets us apart, that identifies us in this world, and that is this: all true believers remain in the truth. All true believers remain in the truth. God has worked in such a way in the lives of true Christians that we will not depart from the true gospel. God has worked in such a gracious way that we will not do that, and that guarantees our salvation. There's no doubt about it. This can be said dogmatically about every true believer. We will not, hear me, we will not apostatize from the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not depart from the gospel. That's what we're going to see today and next Sunday morning, and it's so valuable to us that we really do understand this. Now, as we come to our exposition of these verses this morning that Brother Sweat read, Brother Sweat, you know, I don't call him that very often. So as we listen to him read these verses, there are many ways we can look at this and organize these verses, but the main theme of these verses is unmistakable, and you ought to write this down somewhere. The main theme of these verses we've just read: there is a great enemy of God at work in this world. There is a great enemy of God at work in this world, and God has given us, His children, what we need to overcome that great enemy, and we will overcome that great enemy. He is telling us in these verses, and the ones we'll look at next Sunday morning, that the enemy, who the enemy is, how to recognize the enemy, and what it takes to overcome the enemy. That's the theme of these verses: a great enemy, yet God will keep us in the midst of that struggle, and He has given us what we need to overcome that great enemy. So that's the major thesis of these verses. Now let's unpack it a little under three major headings. By the way, I know his name is Robert, okay? Just put that aside. Why did he call Robert Brother Sweat? I'm not sure why, but I don't speak by divine inspiration. I just speak from Paul Bowser's crazy head, so. Three headings we want to look at this morning to unpack these verses. Number one, I want you to see the reality of this great enemy. The reality of this great enemy. Look at verse 18. Little children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And I want you to see about four things under this that develops this first heading: the reality of the great enemy. First of all, notice the people. The people John is addressing. Would you notice in verse 18, they're under apostolic authority. You say, Pastor, where do you get that? Well, the interesting thing here is there's a word here translated children, and it's the Greek word paideion, and it's the Greek word for a little child that's a little infant or a little pre-toddler. There's another word used in 1 John in this section. He could have used it, but he didn't. It's the word technion, which just means generally offspring. My children are my offspring. That's technion. Paideion is a little infant. Now, typically what John does as he goes through the epistle is he interchangeably uses those words for little born ones, little infants, and people who are just offspring. And what he's saying as he uses those is we are the offspring of God through faith in Christ. And at some junctures in our Christian life, we are also the little ones. And I think that he uses the word little ones or paideion here because he's emphasizing two things. He's emphasizing, number one, that they should listen to him. Paideion, little children, listen to me. They need to be under apostolic authority. You understand that by this point, the New Testament is being written, but it's not completed yet. And John's going to be part of writing that letter, part of the inspired words of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. But the inspiration, the New Testament has not been collated yet. It has not been canonized. That's not going to happen for another 100 years. So what John is doing, he's speaking as an apostolic authority. He's speaking as an apostle. And he's saying to these little children, these little born ones, you are under apostolic authority. And then he also is emphasizing not only his authority, but I believe he's emphasizing his affection for them because they are his beloved children. And if they don't listen to him, they're going to expose themselves to great spiritual danger. Why do we warn our children? We warn our children to remind them of our relationship to them. Son, listen to me. Daughter, listen to me. And John is saying to these Paideion, these little born ones, these Christians, listen to me. Why, John? Because there's a great enemy out there in the world. It says here in 2:18 that it's the last hour. And that brings us to the second thing. Not only do we see the people, but I want you to notice the reality he's instructing them about. Little children, verse 18, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, notice this, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. Now, the enemy that John is warning about here is the very presence of this enemy reminds them, and all the more this morning reminds us, that we are living in the last hour. Think about this one little nugget of truth in verse 18. Why does John say, little children, it's the last hour? Well, John MacArthur says it's because John is talking to them and to us about the present evil age we're living in. That present evil age began at Calvary. Began in Acts chapter 2 with the beginning of the church and stretches all the way to the second coming of Christ. That's the age we're living in, and that's what John is instructing them and he's teaching us about. Now, I want to take a moment here and take a little divinely inspired rabbit trail and talk to you about eschatology for a moment. Let me talk to you about eschatology, which is the study of last days, events, and last things. In one sense, it is a subject that hasn't been more emphasized in the church with less profit. There is a sense in which eschatology is emphasized over and over and over, but you don't see the corresponding profit to that kind of preaching. In other words, there's a lot of talk about eschatology without any real edification. But on the other hand, it is one of the most neglected subjects in the church, and because it's so neglected, the church generally has suffered great loss. You say, Pastor, how can this be? How can both things happen? Because what I'm talking about this morning is an overemphasis. And not so much an overemphasis, but a misemphasis as well. I'm talking for a moment here about prophecy peddlers. You know them, don't you? They've written books. They've made films. They have it all down to the most minute detail, the minutiae of prophecy. They can tell us what will happen. They can tell us when it will happen. They can tell us who it's going to be happening to. And many of them have a nightly, daily prophecy news watch where they look at everything that's happening in the world and they try to fit it into the slot of prophecy. You know, what's going on over here in the Middle East? What's going on in Russia? And they try to fit it into biblical prophecy. And it all kind of started, I think, back in the 1970s with a book by Hal Lindsey entitled The Late Great Planet Earth. And because of the influence of Hal Lindsey in that book and Jack Van Impe, who was going around everywhere telling everybody that Jesus was coming by 1980, many guys like us who were in Bible college just kind of gave up on prophecy. because Van Impe was saying it's coming very, very soon. The late great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, was saying it's coming any day now, and we better get ready. The church isn't going to last another 5 years, much less 50, as it has. And then a book came out in 1988 titled 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. Remember that? You're dating yourself if you do remember that. Now, what these people say so often, and my point is this, there has been a lot of overemphasis on Bible prophecy. But what is sad is this, despite their rock-solid understanding of the future, they have to change their eschatology about every 20 years. In other words, they come up with a theory, they think they know what's going to happen in the future, but then all of a sudden that time comes and those things don't happen. So they reinterpret it all over again and again and again. Now hear me very carefully before I move off from this little rabbit trail. Anybody who thinks they know exactly what's going to happen in the future in exact detail and wants to speak dogmatically about it, it just reveals their ignorance. So we cannot be dogmatically stringent about the lesser details of prophecy. We know the greater things. We know that before the rapture, there's a seven-year tribulation. Before the second coming, there's 7 years of tribulation that will prepare Israel for the land and the land for Israel. We know that Christ is coming back at the end of those 7 years, called the tribulation, to set up his millennial kingdom, and after that are the new heavens and the new earth. We know that Russia is going to rise as a nation in the last days and unite themselves with Iran and Syria and other nations that are already existing over there. We know that and come against Israel. We know that Israel is existing as a sovereign nation in the world this morning, and it will be that way until the second coming of Christ. And the tribulation will be an awesome bloodbath for Israel to purge out of Israel the rebels and to present them spotless before the Son of God as saved people. We know a lot of the generalities, but to pick around at the details like so many prophecy peddlers do, I don't think is really edifying. I would say, on the other hand, as we balance the scales, that this is a subject that we haven't emphasized enough. I'm afraid that in the church in our time is not living like the church in the last hour ought to be living. We're not really living, in many ways, about God's plan for his universe, or in light of God's plan for his universe. And because of that, there is a wrong view of eschatology that's rampant in America called preterism. What preterism does is it takes all the things that we dispensationalists would count as prophetic truth and prophetic teaching that ought to be interpreted regarding the future, even though it's symbolic, and it ought to be interpreted in a way that helps us understand the book of Revelation. Preterism says none of it is so. Preterism kind of writes it off as it's all historically fulfilled in the first century. So we don't worry about it. There's no such thing as studying and reading and edifying yourself from the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel. It's all stuff that's past fulfilled in church history or in Israeli history. So if that be true, and I think that's true, preterists mean no futuristic meaning to the revelation or prophecy fulfilled historically in the first century. If that is true, then why does John stress this to believers? Here is the last apostle. Here is the most aged of apostles. He's in his 90s at this point. He suffered greatly for Christ. Why does he say, folks, little children, my little children, my little born ones, you're living in the last hour? Because he wants to remind them of the reality they are facing. He wants to impress them with that reality, God's plan for his universe and where they fit into the plan. That's the blessing of prophecy. As I say so often, we've read the last chapter. We know exactly how it's all going to work out. And that's the reality that John wants to impress upon them and us. God has a plan for the universe, and we need to be looking at where and how we fit into that plan. In other words, the reality of the end of the age, the reality of a ticking time clock, the winding down of things as we know them. This is the last hour, little children. Now, if it was the last hour 2,000 years ago, it's the last minute this morning. I'm telling you, we're getting closer and closer and closer without setting dates, without becoming eccentric on this. The reality of the things that we need to understand is just this: Christ is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. You can see the buildup. You can see the Antichrist spirit everywhere. So this is the reality of things, the reality of things that we need to be reminded of if we don't have a biblical worldview. It's easy for us to forget that we're living in the last hour. And I think this is amazing when you think about the revelation of prophecy how God has revealed to us and told us that we are living in the last hour and how we can know it. How many Christians across the country in America have any inkling of that? They have any idea of that? Do you realize that prophetic teaching that's right, that's balanced, that's correct, teaches us that we are just as sure as we're sitting here this morning that when all this last day stuff begins, it will seem to us when it's over like the blinking of an eye. That's what Jesus said. It's going to happen in one generation. A generation is between 40 and 80 years. And Jesus said in one of his discourses in Matthew chapter 24 that the generation that sees these things begin to come to pass will see them fulfilled. My friends, it's the last hour. It's the last moments. It's the last minute. And we know that we're eventually, perhaps momentarily, perhaps today, going to be living in eternal day with eternal youth and eternal vibrancy, in eternal fellowship with one another, living in the very same address as the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why John is so concerned. Little children, it's the last hour. There's so much you need to understand. There's so much you need to inculcate. There's so much you need to imbibe regarding truth. I'm just reminding you, kids, it's the last hour. Now, we don't know exactly what it's going to be like, do we? Because this same author, John, so said over in chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God." Amen? "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." So we don't have all the details of what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. But we know that when he is revealed, that's his second coming, we shall be what? Like him, for we shall see him as he is. So John reminds us that we're living in the last hour. The third thing I want you to see about this, the reality of this, is the practical effect of it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3 of 1 John. The practical effect of understanding you're living in the last hour is this: "And everyone, without exception, who has this hope in him," the hope of the last hour, "purifies himself just as he," Christ, "is pure." Do you realize that one of the keys to Christian purity is right here? You say, "Pastor, what is it?" Remember, behold, the judge is standing at the door. We're going to be seeing him face to face. So realizing we're in the last hour causes us to live holy, pure lives. Everyone who has this hope of seeing Christ in the last hour understands that so much practically, and he purifies himself from the things that are impure. You realize that the entire universe this morning is standing at the precipice of the end of time and has been for 2,000 years. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 8. He says, "The entire creation," meaning the created order, "stands on tippy toes waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God." All of creation, having been under this burden of the curse of sin, is just waiting for that burden to be lifted so that we can stand in the presence of God forever and ever and see him face to face. But before that, remember, we're going to see him as a judge. James 5:7 ought to write this verse down: "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." There's a virtue that we need. Amen? It's the last hour, but be patient. How long? Until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is what? At hand. It's the last hour. Now John says it's at hand. When something's at hand, it means you can reach out and touch it. It's that close in John's mind, in Christ's mind. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So the people that John is writing were facing a great enemy. Do you know why? They were living in the last hour. Do you know this morning that we're facing a great enemy? We're going to take the rest of this message and all of next Sunday morning's message to talk about that great enemy. Why are we facing a great enemy? Because we are living in the last hour. I hope the Holy Spirit can impress your mind with that, as only he can do. The last hour, once again, began with Christ's first coming, his first advent, and will wrap up at his second coming. So John is simply telling us, as little born ones, we're living in the last phase of human history. There's a great enemy that we're facing. And of course, people are asking as they read this initially, Who is the enemy? That's the fourth thing I want you to see under this first heading, the identification of the enemy. The enemy, folks, that we're facing is Antichrist. It's a spirit, but in the final form, Antichrist is going to find expression in a man, in a person. And the final form of Antichrist's spirit will find incarnation in a world leader. The first use of Antichrist as a person is right here in 1 John. It's a personal reference. And John is saying there's a man coming, and I've already instructed you about him. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. And when the Antichrist comes, not just the spirit that we have all around us this morning, but the actual final expression, a man, he's going to exact political influence on the whole world. He's going to exact religious influence on the whole world. He's going to exact military influence on the whole world. There will be one man that will step across and saunter across the world stage of history, and he will have all power. Isn't that amazing? Is it possible for a man to command the attention of all the nations and leaders of the world? Let that percolate in your mind for the rest of the day. He's going to be standing in opposition against Christ, because the word anti can mean opposition or opposed. Antichrist can either mean against Christ, or it can mean in the place of Christ, in the stead of Christ. And both will be true. Standing as a substitute for Christ, deceiving people, and yet standing in opposition of the true gospel. So what is John saying? Here's what he's saying to us as little born children. At the end of the age, this evil spirit is going to arise and take over the whole world. It's going to find expression in a man who will oppose Christ and will oppose the truth and oppose the gospel. And you can read about him for the first time in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7. You can trace Daniel chapter 7 into the New Testament and look at the gospels, the words of our Lord Jesus in his sermons. You can look at the epistles of Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and meet him. And then you can see his final culmination in Revelation chapter 13 as he appears on this earth as a beast. All that we'll be talking about next Sunday. But for our outline, John says back in 1 John 2:18, there is a present form of the Antichrist. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. In other words, John is saying at the end of the first century, they're already here. They're already present. This spirit that's against Christ, that's against his church, right now finds itself incarnate in many, many, many people across the globe. False teachers, deceptive workers, individuals who stand up religiously and say they're for Christ, but they're against Christ. They're already here, John says. This is what's going to characterize the last hour, the last days, but it's already happening. It's an age of opposition. It's an age of spiritual struggle. It's an age of spiritual deception. And everywhere across the planet, as the age waxes on, Christ and his people, his preachers, his prophets, his churches are going to be assaulted more and more and more. There will come a time, Jesus said, like in Israel, in America, when truth will fall in the streets and nobody will want it. And that's fast coming in the American church. The American evangelical church is caught up in a malaise of mysticism and new agedness, and all kinds of other things. I like to surf church websites a lot to see what's going on, and I clicked on one this week, this young church and young guy, and he started out, he never said, turn in your Bibles too. And if you don't say that as a preacher, you got me, I'm lost, I'm done. Because I don't want to listen to anything you have to say, turn in your Bibles too. But he never said that. He started out by saying, you know, I got to confess, I'm really depressed. I've been depressed. I'm depressed about the country. I'm depressed about the president. I'm depressed about this or that. And I've been going through this season of depression, and I'm going, these people are all probably all ready to start crying now, because he's in very melancholy terms and very poignant terms talking about how he's a guy that he needs affirmation. He said, if you chart me, I chart on, I'm all about image, and I couldn't wear my favorite shirt this morning because it's so hot, so my image is taking a blow this morning. And I just wanted to shut up. My heavens. How can you build a strong church in the last days on that pile of junk? I haven't even gotten into the heart of it yet, and I won't. So the reality of the great enemy, Number two, write this heading down. The revelation of this great enemy. That's verse 19. The revelation. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. Evident, the Greek word is plain, that none of them were of us. Now, there are many, many important things we need to unpack here, beginning with this. First of all, we're told that the spirit of Antichrist is at work not only outside the church, but the spirit of Antichrist is at work inside the church. Amen? These false teachers who were threatening the church in John's day had once been, get this, identified with the true church. Because John says here in verse 19, they went out from us. They were with us. They were identified with the church. They were identified with the true gospel. They were identified with Jesus Christ. But they what? They left. So the first thing I want you to see that this passage is telling us is that there's going to be a danger in the church, not just from the outside and the apostasy out there in the world, but from the inside where we are living right now. Now, that's exactly what Paul warned the Ephesian elders of in Acts chapter 20. You don't have time to turn there, but listen as I quote to you Acts chapter 20 as he's ministering to the Ephesian pastors, and he's out there at Miletus, only 30 miles from the place he would get the ship that would take him away from Ephesus, and he would never return. So he'd never see these pastors again. And when this poignant moment came, they wept on his shoulder. And listen to the words of Paul. For I know this, talking to these pastors, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up from among yourselves, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. John said it's not only going to be coming from the outside of the church, but it's going to be coming from the inside of the church. The very group that John was addressing will have people within it, not the whole group, not all of these pastors and elders that are weeping at his shoulder, but there will be some in that church at Ephesus, great church, pastored by none other than Timothy, started by the Apostle Paul, who will leave the church and they will go out and people will discover that even though they thought they were saved, they were wolves sliding in, creeping in backwards, crabwise, and it's still going on today. So how do you know who the Antichrists are? They are revealed, secondly, by their living. They're not only outside the church, they're inside the church, number one. Number two, they're revealed by their living. They went out from us. They went out that it might become plain and you could see who they are. You wouldn't have known any other way. This is how the Antichrists make themselves known. Listen to me carefully. You can't always tell them in the church. Because Jesus said when it comes to the church, it's an amalgamation of both tares and wheat. And when the disciples talked about dealing with the tares, the false converts, the false professors, Jesus said, no, let them alone until I come back again and judge, because you can't tell the difference. They look so much alike. So how do you know a person is an Antichrist in the church? They don't continue in the church. They don't continue in the true gospel. They don't continue with the truth. They depart from the truth and apostatize. And John tells us something else important. They exist inside the church until God uproots them. They literally exist inside churches like ours. And he tells us something else. Number four, they were never truly saved. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made what? Manifest, known, that none of them were of us. They were never of us. He says, Pastor, how did they know that? They knew it because they left. Now, we're not talking about people who get mad at me and the deacons and some of the things we do at the church, and they go down the road to another church and they're true believers. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are here in our fellowship who after time leave the church for doctrinal reasons, for theological reasons. They don't like our theology. And this brings up a very testy point of theology that I just want to mention. It's the fifth point of the doctrines of grace, better known as TULIP. And whether you agree with me or not, I'm a TULIP person. I believe in the five doctrines of grace. And the fifth one is something that I think is very important, and that is the perseverance of the saints. True saints persevere to the end of their days. Do true Christians continue with Christ? Answer, yes. Do they continue with the true church? Do they continue with the true gospel? With the truth? Answer to all those questions is yes. In other words, to turn the coin over, it's impossible for a true Christian to become an apostate. So that if someone truly is an apostate and they depart, they never were part of the Lord's people. And how do you know that? Because they left. Now, this is very helpful because practically speaking, sometimes it's hard to explain the departures of people. You look at people, as I have for 27 years, you get to know people. You even develop a close relationship with someone. And from what you can tell, from all outward indications, they are your brother and sister in Christ. And then at some point, they just jump off the diving board of theology into heresy. They just jump into false doctrine. What happened? Well, here's what happened. Someone began to flirt with false doctrine. And then the next thing you know, they began to embrace heresy. And then they began to find fault with historic Orthodox Christian theology and doctrine. Then they begin to take criticism of the church that's trying to preach true doctrine. Then they begin to criticize the elders of the church, and they begin to criticize the pastors of the church. They begin to hold ideas about orthodoxy that are hetero-orthodoxy. They're not orthodox. And they begin to lean into, as I was illustrating from that young pastor, the mystical. They find what they believe, not so much from the scriptures, but from surveys. From what they think they believe mystically, they find it in their personal experiences, they find it in their philosophies, and they take positions all by themselves, and they stand alone in their ideas. And when they reach out to other people and start churches, they want to start churches not to preach and teach God's word, but proselyte other Christians like them. And some of them end up having absolutely no use for any church at all, and they leave. What can you say about that journey toward apostasy? You can say this about those people: they don't bear the marks of a genuine Christian believer. This is the behavior, John says, of someone who's never been of us. It's just being made evident. Now, the New Testament supports this. There's corroboration in the New Testament for this kind of teaching. Listen to Titus 3:10, where Paul writes to young pastor Titus and says, "Reject a divisive man, a man who's involved in doctrinal division, after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Reject a divisive man, a doctrinally divisive man, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, is self-condemned. We read just a moment ago about the wolves in Ephesus that Paul warned them about. Remember, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Not content with their own twisted ideas, they try to proselytize and bring disciples with them into their heresy. Friends, this is rampant. And I want you to turn to the last cross-reference, because we want to always let the scripture teach itself, amen? We want to turn to the last one, which is Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I think, fits like a glove right here, because it deals specifically with people who once embraced the truth, but departed from it as apostates forever. It's a strong passage if you know anything about it. We're going to take about 5 minutes and try to treat it this morning. Look at Hebrews 6:4. We'll dive into the pool in verse 4. "For it is impossible," I would underscore that word in my Bible, it is what? Impossible. "For those who were once enlightened, and having tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, let me just say a couple of things before we get into that passage. Jesus said in John 10:27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and they will never" what? "Perish." They'll never perish. Why? They have a faith that lasts. And here's what that means. Those who are truly Christ's sheep and turn away, I'm not discounting that true sheep can turn away for a time, will come back. They may even be gone for a long time. They may have gone a long way. But if they're Christ's sheep, they will come back. They must come back. Nothing is surer. True faith lasts, and Jesus will never lose one of his own sheep. Amen? And of course, the great example of this in the New Testament is Peter. Peter, who the night of the Lord's crucifixion denied him with cursing. If you had heard him on that night, you could say, that guy's not saved. Peter could never come back. There's no hope for him. He's speaking like a lost man in the presence of Christ. But Peter did what? He repented. And he was wonderfully restored, showing that he truly was one of Christ's sheep. Number one, those who are truly Christ's sheep and turn back will and turn away will come back. Number two principle, those who turn away and do not come back were never Christ's sheep. And that's the crowd in Hebrews chapter 6. Of the true ones, Jesus said, my sheep will never perish. So this does not mean that the people in Hebrews chapter 6 were sheep and they lost their salvation. I don't have time to get into that. I'll give you some reasons why you can't lose your salvation next time. But these verses in Hebrews chapter 6 teach a very important principle that runs right across the New Testament. It is possible, hear me, to have a spiritual experience that is not a saving experience. And to be a position, and to be in a position like that is to be in a position of the gravest danger. It is possible to have a spiritual experience that's not a saving experience, and to be in a position like that is to be in the position of grave danger. Now, how do we know these people are not true believers who lost their salvation? Well, I want to give you the privileges of these, the profile of these privileged people for just a moment, if you'll look back at the text in chapter 6 and verse 4 of Hebrews. First designation, first part of this profile that the writer of Hebrews gives us, is he says this, those who have been enlightened. You say, what does that mean, Pastor? It means these people have been recipients of the light of truth. The light of truth had come to these people. They could not say to God, I never had any light of the gospel. So they have been enlightened. They got some light. Number two, they have tasted the heavenly gift. And I believe the heavenly gift here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't he heaven's greatest gift? That's the heavenly gift, the wonderful reference to Christ. Now notice this before we move off for this point. To taste something is not the same as to eat. Scriptures tell us that before Jesus was nailed to the cross, they gave him wine mixed with gall, and he wouldn't drink it, Matthew 27:34. Wine mixed with gall had an anesthetic property to it, and Christ determined that he would be fully conscious when he went through his sufferings for our sins. He tasted it, but he realized what it was and he didn't want it. Here are people who have some knowledge of Jesus but don't want what they taste. Number three, the writer of Hebrews says they have shared in the Holy Spirit. In other words, these people have been to church, they've been to revival meetings, they've been to camp, and they've seen and experienced the Holy Spirit of God at work. So many times when asked kids who've been brought up in a Christian home but rejected all, you say something like this to him, what was the nearest you ever came as a child to being moved to Christ to become a Christian? And they will invariably tell you some night at camp. They've been moved in that service to come to Christ. God was speaking at a youth rally or God was speaking at a youth meeting and they were moved to come to Christ, but they rejected it. They stopped short. Number four, they've tasted the good word of God, Hebrews 6:5. Remember in the Greek, to taste something is not the same as eating. Here are people who have been taught the Word of God, and the good food of God's Word has been laid before them time and time again, and they've tasted of the goodness of the world to come. They've heard the great songs that we're singing about heaven. They've heard about how one day we're going to bow together and worship Him in heaven. They've experienced the taste of the good Word of God, and number five, in the powers of the age to come. They've seen God work in a direct and supernatural way. And you read all those things and you would assume that these people have to be Christ's sheep, right? But that would be a false assumption. These are people who never have been saved. They came up right to the door of salvation. They came right up to the gate that's narrow to walk through to eternal life, but they turned away. In spite of all these privileges, this profile that are given to us. Now, you ask this to me as your pastor. Are there examples of Christ's sheep doing that of whom these five things were true? Do we have any illustrations of this in the New Testament or the Gospels of people who appeared this way, that appear to be Christ's sheep, but they were living under a false assumption? Yes. Let me give you four real quickly. Four examples of a Hebrews 6 profile. Number one, write this down, the people of Bethsaida. The people of Bethsaida. In Matthew 11, 20, the Bible says, then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable or bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. We're talking here about one of the cities where most of Christ's mighty works were done. In Bethsaida, Jesus healed a blind man. There was also a city where Jesus fed 5,000 people. You studied about that in Sunday school, I think, this morning. In other words, the light of Jesus Christ, our Lord, came to this town. This town, Bethsaida, tasted the miraculous powers of the age to come. They heard the word of God fall from the lips of the Son of God. They saw the Holy Spirit working with power. And then Jesus went on to speak about Capernaum, another city where all the mighty works were done. Listen to Matthew 11, 23. And you, Capernaum, will be exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Where did Jesus begin his public ministry? Capernaum. And Jesus says, you, Capernaum, because of your privilege, the Son of God began his public ministry in that city. You will be cast down to hell. Capernaum was the place where four men, you remember, dug a hole in the roof of the house where Jesus was teaching and let him down in great faith. The people of Capernaum were a privileged people. The light shined on them more than others. They tasted the heavenly gift. They tasted the goodness of the word of God from the very mouth of the Son of God. They saw the Holy Spirit at work. They tasted the powers of the age to come. People in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom never had privileges like these. And Jesus says, if they had the opportunities you were given to you, they would have repented long ago. Your judgment then, Capernaum, will be greater than the judgment of those cities because your privileges were greater than theirs and you squandered. To whom much is given, much is required. Amen. So you got the people of Bethsaida who illustrate this point. You've got the people of Capernaum. Thirdly, you've got the disciples who turned back away from Christ. The Bible says in John 6:66, isn't that an interesting numerical equation? John 6, I don't believe those things are inspired, by the way. The numbers in your Bible pages. But it is interesting. John 6:66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, you will see that these people were among the 5,000 who were fed by Jesus. So here are people who were fed the word of God. They heard the word of God from the lips of Jesus. They ate the bread and fish, which were multiplied in the hands of Jesus. They literally tasted a miracle. And we are told on that same day, these people came looking for Jesus, John 6:22. He had gone in the boat to Capernaum on the other side of the lake. So they got into boats and caught up with him, John 6:25. And then the rubber met the road. Because having fed them and filled their bellies, Jesus did what he came to do. He began to preach to them and prophesy to them. And the Bible says, they said about his preaching, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? John 6:60. And John 6:66 again said, after this sermon, many of his disciples turned back and no longer were with him. They heard the word of God. They listened to the word of God from the lips of the Son of God. They saw him work with mighty miraculous power. They literally tasted the powers of the age to come, and they turned away from the Christ and walked no longer with him. That's precisely what Hebrews 6 is talking about. And then the fourth example will not take time to today. We'll get into this next week. Judas Iscariot. Judas fits this profile exactly. He was right there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. So he tasted the goodness of the Word of God. He was sent out with the other disciples to preach, and he saw the miraculous power of God. When it talks about coming, understanding, and feeling and sensing the power of the age to come, he tasted the good word of God. He heard the power of Christ as he preached to demons and cast them out. He was in the boat that day when Jesus calmed the storm. He distributed the bread and fish when Jesus fed the 5,000. He would have been one of the runners in carrying the baskets of food to the people. He was there that day with Jesus and the others as Jesus Christ brought Lazarus out of the tomb in resurrection power. This was true of Judas more than anything else. But what does John 6 say about him? Christ's own words, he was a devil from the beginning. He was an apostate. He didn't continue in the truth. Now back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, the reason they leave. Why do apostates leave the truth, the gospel, the church? The reason they leave is God is exposing them. The reason they leave is God is exposing them. Notice verse 19. But they went out, now here's the literal Greek reading, in order that they might be made plain or evident or manifest that none of them were of us. This is a purpose clause. This is, in other words, John sees God behind all this thing, and he answers the question, why do they leave? They leave of their own volition. They leave because they want to. But why do they really leave? Because they're following their desires, and the church won't go with their desires. They apostatize. So John sees the purpose of this. Why do they leave? It manifests who they really are. And we talked about Judas at that point and how Judas is a great character reference or lack of character reference to this. Now, I want to just, because time is hastening on, have you seen my last point? We've seen the reality of the great enemy. We've seen the revelation of the great enemy. Number three, the reason believers, true believers, stay with Christ. The reason true believers stay with Christ. Why do believers stay with Christ? Why are you staying with Christ? Why do you stay in church? Why do you stay in a smaller biblical church when you could go to a church that has hundreds and thousands of people? You could be part of all these programs. What draws you to be in this little, whatever this is, conclave? Amen. Why do you stay in church? Well, look at John 2:20. But you, in contrast with the antichrists, have an anointing from the Holy One. Oh, praise God for that. And you know what? All things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Question, how can we say that true believers will never leave the gospel, the truth, the church, because the God who saved us anointed us? Amen. And the anointer here is, no matter how you look at this, in the English or the Greek, the anointer here is the Holy One. Sometimes the Holy One is used for Christ, and in this context, it is Christ who gave us the Holy Spirit. The Father did this through his Son. Christ, the Holy One, has anointed us. What's the anointing? The anointing is the Holy Spirit himself. And you notice in verse 27, slip down to verse 27 of 1 John 2, the anointing is a teacher. So you've been given this gift of the anointing. The anointing is Christ, but the anointing is a teacher. Look at verse 27. But the anointing which you have received, that's Christ, from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. Now, that's not warrant for someone to pass a motion that you fire the pastor this morning. Now where this is going, just want to calm those fears in my heart. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. We have been given by our Savior the Holy Spirit of God. And what John says here is this, he is the resident truth teacher. And because he's resident in you, he never leaves you, my dear brother or sister. You have a residential truth teacher. Amen. And the result of this, verse 20, is we all have knowledge, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have all knowledge. Now, that needs a bit of interpreting before we wrap this up. That eliminates some things right out of the box. Is John telling us we don't need any teaching anymore? No. Is John telling us we don't need any more pastor teachers or other people in the church with the office and giftedness of teaching? No. I think what John is telling us contextually and historically is we don't need teachers in the sense because he's using the language of a false teacher. Here's what he's counteracting. Here's what he's rebutting against in courtroom language. The Gnostics were the men and women who were saying that they had this special esoteric hidden knowledge that only the initiates in the Gnostic church could have. And John is saying here, you don't need that. You don't need to have what the Gnostic heretics are offering to you. You don't have to have human teachers minus the scriptures like they have. You need the divine teaching of the Word of God in the local church with all those who have the office of pastor teaching. You need the divine teaching of the Word of God. If a man is teaching things other than the Word of God, that's just human teaching. You don't need it. Because you have the resident truth teacher and he's the repository of all knowledge. The wisdom comes through practical application of the knowledge, but we all have the same base of knowledge, which is what you're holding in your lap this morning. What you need is the Word of God. What you need is things beyond the Word of God, which are what? Nothing. That was a trick question. You don't need anything beyond the Word of God. If you have anything added to it, if you're fortunate enough to grow up and be raised in an area where there are good churches, you do have the blessing of gifted human teachers, and that's a gift of grace. But because you have the resident anointing of the Holy Spirit, you're not at the mercy of the false teachers, and get this, you're not inferior to them in any way. You don't need what they're offering. You don't need to pray for an anointing. You are anointed with the Holy Spirit if you have Christ. You don't need to pray for some mystical, secret knowledge or experience. You have all the knowledge that God wants to give you in His Holy Scriptures, and God Himself is living in you to help you understand the Word He's given you. He has supplied everything that the church needs and that you and I need. And this is what false teachers always do. They always tell us we need more. There's something you're lacking. There's something that they alone can provide. There's something this experience will provide. I remember when I was in the army in Turkey, I met some believers, and I met this dear saint who was Pentecostal named, I just lost his name, Lloyd. And Lloyd was a good guy. He was just really confused doctrinally. And he got sick 1 week, and he knew I was a Christian. We had a lot of good hours of fellowship. And he said, Paul, he said, I need you to pray over my prayer list. And I said, sure. Well, he gave me his prayer list. It was like 150 names of people. This was quite a task that he prayed for these people every day. But he said, before you pray for me, I want to pray for you. And he said, I'm going to pray that you will get the gift of the Holy Spirit manifested in speaking of tongues. And the last thing Lloyd saw of me was the dust being kicked up from my feet as I ran down the beach of the sands of Turkey. This is what charismatics and many others, esoteric people, they're all into mysticism and everything else. They aren't satisfied with the sufficiency of God's gifts of grace. It always comes down to this. You need something more. Peter said in his last epistle, 2 Peter 3:18, that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us from glory to virtue. John is exposing the Antichrist. John is telling us why true believers stay in the church, in the gospel, in the church. It's because God has done a saving work in them. And that saving work absolutely keeps them. He's at work in us personally. Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will perform it. Keep on doing it until the day of Christ. And the Holy Spirit also is a sort of an internal lie detector. And when we Christians get off path and off track and stray in one area or another, what does the resident Holy Spirit do? He brings us back into truth. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. You know the difference, John says, to these little born ones, these paideons. So we can say for certain, not only do believers walk in the light, not only do true Christians walk in love, not only do we walk in obedience to His commandments, not only do we not love the world, but we continue in the truth. And if you don't, my dear friend, you are in the gravest spiritual danger to have come up right close to the door of grace and be pulled by the Holy Spirit and drawn by the Spirit and not go through it. Because you have a recalcitrant, hard heart, is mind-boggling. It's shuddering to think that we have people in this church just like that. We have people in our families, our own children sometimes grow up in our Christian home, in our youth group, in our Christian church, and we become like that. We're right there, but we never go through. A friend of mine was so burdened about this that he wrote, I think it was 60 people, a letter in his church. These were people who had children, but they had abandoned the faith at some point. They had gone to his church for years, but at some point they jettisoned the faith. They had these kids. So as a pastor should do, he wrote them a letter. And he said, I'm so burdened for you and I'm so burdened for your kids because they're seeing this false example. They have this wrong assumption that you could be a Christian and jettison all this theology and doctrine that you once possessed and what the pastor in the church stands for and teaches. So he sent it out in great faith and prayer. Do you know what the result was? He did not get one response back. And I'm telling you, this is a good pastor. This is a mighty church. But the people in the pews were not moved by their spiritual problem. And next week we're going to come back to look at the rest of the chapter. I hope you'll come back. That's my greatest concern. Because we're slugging through some stormy waters in 1 John. And I'm glad you've come here today. But next Sunday morning we'll see the signs of the Antichrist and how we can recognize him and how we can know him. And that's so important in these days. Let me ask you this before we sing. Aren't you thankful for what God has done in your life? Aren't you glad for his mercy? Aren't you glad for his grace? All through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us everything we need, we praise him this morning. And we say with the song we're about to sing, he will hold me fast. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Before I pray, could I pray for you? Could you be sitting here this morning and I described you, no one would dream it, no one would know it, but I describe you in this situation where you're one of those people that manifested the five characteristics of the profile of Hebrews 6. You've had tons of light, but you're still outside the camp, and you need to be saved. And I remind you once again of something I've said 1,000, 10,000 times. Before you can be saved and hear the good news, you have to hear the bad news. And the bad news is that without Christ, you're hopeless, you're in sin, you're lost, you're depraved. You can do nothing to please God. And so you're here this morning, and you're coming to the point, God's drawing you to the point of brokenness. You're saying, oh God, oh Holy Spirit of God, I would say to you what Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You and I need to mourn over our sin. We need to come clean with our sin so that we can continue and be the people that God knows we are. Father, I praise you and thank you for this time in your word today. I thank you for the patient attendance of your people. I pray your blessing upon the holy word of God today as we've tried to preach it as it is, word upon word, line upon line, precept upon precept. Please bless it, Father, to the hearts of everyone, especially those that might be in the crowd of people who are in the act of apostatizing. Lord, give them mercy. May mercy's gate be ajar so that they can walk through. May they see and understand, and may we all understand that because we're living in this age of grace, heaven's gates are wide open. Whosoever will can come. Lord, make that message clear to those who are here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.